Welcome to any visitors that are joining us today. We're glad that you can be here and be a part of the service. Make sure you stop by the Connect table in the back, grab a mug, fill out the Connect card there, drop it in the white basket, and we would much appreciate that. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We know that there are several through contacts that we have made, and as we talk to people in the church that are still joining us online on a regular basis, and we're glad that you can do that through this technology and join us in that way. Tonight, you want to make sure you come back. We're looking forward to our annual business meeting. We'll be voting on the 2022 budget and also for the leadership positions of 2022, so you want to make sure you're here for that. We're also going to be taking some time to look back at 2021 to see what the Lord has done and how the Lord has worked through this time. We get busy just moving on to the next thing in life, and it's good to look back and to appreciate what the Lord has done and how far He's brought us and what He has done in our midst and so on. Pastor will also be sharing a little bit more about his Nepal trip, so you want to make sure that you come back this evening for that. In a couple of weeks, we will be having the Children's Christmas Program in the evening. That's December 19th. And they've been working hard on that, and so you want to make sure you're here to be able to see that. Bring friends and family, a great time to share the gospel and share the reason for Christmas with those that you love. This Wednesday, we're going to continue our Advent series, Mary's Scrapbook. We're looking at Luke chapter 2, verse 19, where it says, she treasured these things in her heart. What did a mother who just gave birth to the Messiah treasure in her heart? And we're going to go back to Luke chapter 1. This coming week and look at when the angel came and visited Mary and continue to ponder those. Slow down, take some time to reflect on who Christ is and what His birth into this world meant. And so, and there's other activities there. I try to make that family friendly. And so if you have kids and you want to come, we'll have some activities for them to do and help them to participate in the service as well. So, also Wednesday morning, the senior fellowship, I want to highlight that again, 7:30 in the morning, meeting across the street there. I know great things are happening there with some fellowship and time to just encourage one another. If you have any more questions about that, see Ray Brown and he'll be able to give you the answers to those. Other things happening in the life of the church, make sure you check your emails or grab an announcement sheet in the back, and a lot of things happening within the body where we can serve and minister to one another, and those are great ways to participate in those. With that, we'll turn it over to Dave, and he'll help lead us in some singing praises to our worthy Savior as we prepare to hear the word later.
Morning. I have a confession to make. Christmas is not really my favorite time of year. And so I have prayed for you all and for myself that God would renew my heart and an appreciation for our Savior and His coming and the mystery of that and the beauty of that. I've just gotten old and crusty. So I've asked God to have that mercy in my life, and He's working there. So this morning we're going to sing a couple of Christmas-related hymns, and we're going to start with All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. So stand with me, and let's sing to our wonderful Savior.
Thanks those who have ministered to us. Thanks, Dave, even for your honesty. At times, I can be a Scrooge as well, and I get pretty grumpy, but it's usually because either one, I haven't had enough sleep. It may or may not depend on coffee, I don't know, but in some way or another, maybe I've had too much or not enough, or usually it's just because my mind isn't right and I'm just not centered, which when I get honest with myself, that's where it usually is. But praise God, I was reminded of this talking with someone this week just about, you know, our joy doesn't always depend on us. It's on His truth. We can have joy because of the truth, because we'll join in the everlasting song. I don't know if that's necessarily a Christmas song, but I was picking up on your thinking there that we'll join the everlasting song that the angels sung at the beginning, and we'll crown Him Lord of all, because it was the King that came, right? We all know this. And so praise the Lord, our joy can depend on that. And we can have joy even if we're not feeling it. It's still there, and it can be had as we focus and center our thoughts and lives upon that. So that's what this time is here. What a joy for us to be here together. I don't know. I've heard references of just remembering what it was like a year ago, and we had the cardboard cutouts. And I'm wondering when those are going to start popping up online for thousands of dollars, you know, because to remember, you know, because they're antiques now, hopefully they don't come up. But what a joy to be here together in person. And we need that. I've just been thinking of that as well. Just if the pandemic has taught us anything, it's that we need one another. It's good to be online. Praise God. We have that technology to keep us connected, but we need to be connected. We need to be here. And those that can, because you're providentially what's the wording in our Constitution? Providentially deterred, if that's the word. We're thinking of you too. We know that you can't be here for whatever reason. And so we're praying for the day when you can. And praise God for those that are here now. And thank you, Dave, for centering our hearts and minds on those things and the joy that we have. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for being here with us. Thank you for setting this time once again for us to be here to worship you, to refocus, to recenter our hearts and minds upon you. Our weeks are busy at times, but God, we need this time. We thank you for this Christmas time as well, to remind us of your grace in another way. And God, we thank you for the joy that we can have thinking through these things and remembering the truths of why we're celebrating this time. It's because of your love for us that was from the beginning. So thank you for these truths. Thank you for this time of singing that we've had. Thank you that we can be here together once again in the way you've guided us through these times. And we just thank you for all that you are. Please bless our time here this morning. Continue to bless the word that we're going to hear. Prepare our hearts and may you be glorified in this. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.
All right, let's go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 12 this morning. Two or three reminders as we prepare to come to the Word. First of all, a new month, a new scripture memory passage. The cards are on the table in the back. As you leave, make sure you pick up. We're memorizing Romans 8:11. It's a great verse. We've been memorizing the gospel and sharing the gospel this year and using some verses maybe that we don't often think about. So that card is out there. Secondly, I forgot to remind us at the end last week that we were taking the harvest offering. So at the end of the service today, there will be a plate out in the foyer for you to give if you want to give to this year's harvest offering, which is going to help the Baptist Children's Home with their important ministry to children here in the States as well as in other countries. They're in Myanmar and Liberia, and some of you have already given to that offering. Today it will be available for that opportunity as well. We'll bless Baptist Children's Home. And then Pastor Matt mentioned about this evening, I just want you to think about this. You know, you've given as a congregation about $250,000 this year, and a lot of hours have been invested in ministries. And it's good to stop and say, what came as a result of that? That's what our annual business meeting is about tonight. You'll be hearing, I've asked, 7 or 8 folks to share stories about how has God used the investment of finances and time in ministries this year to impact lives. You will be blessed to hear that and be a part of that at 6 o'clock. And then I'll also be sharing more of a longer report about how God worked in Nepal in this recent ministry trip that I was a part of. And we'll also, of course, be voting on the upcoming budget and other things related to the new year. But that's what's happening tonight. And we're excited about a wedding taking place here in this room on Saturday for Sheldon and Natalie. We're excited about that. We're praying for them. So, all good. A word of introduction as we come to the text of the morning. We're going to be reading in a moment from Isaiah chapter 12. Last week, the Lord had put it on my heart to share a message about the greatness of the great God, comparing the great God to Mount Everest, and I shared that story with you last week, and we looked at Isaiah chapter 6. And having been in Isaiah last week, I thought, let's stay in Isaiah as we prepare for the Lord's coming with Christmas and a little mini-series we're calling He's Coming. Isaiah helps us prepare for Christmas. I think if you wanted to summarize the Bible, you could put over the Old Testament those words, He's coming. And that's kind of the fitting summary of it all. He told Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3:15, He's coming. You look at the story of Abraham, He's coming. You continue to read the Old Testament and you hear what He says to Moses and David and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all of the prophets. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. And certainly, as we'll see, Isaiah, He's coming. Then you turn the page into the New Testament and you see basically the words summary would be, He has come. He has come. You read the four Gospels. He's come and here's who He is. You read the book of Acts and it says He's come and this is the result of His coming, the church. And then you read a series of letters to churches and followers of Jesus. He's come and these are the implications for how we live our lives. And then, of course, you come to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, and say the one who has come is coming again and we're waiting for that coming. So to help us prepare to celebrate His first coming, I want us to spend some time in the book of Isaiah this morning and, Lord willing, the next couple of weeks, maybe two or three more messages. And I'd like to launch this particular little series by reading Isaiah 12. We're not going to exegete this passage, but this gives a fitting praise to God for the fact that He has come, His Son has come. And I love Isaiah 12, and let's listen for the reading of God's Word to this passage. Isaiah 12, beginning in verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to You, O Lord, for though You were angry with me, Your anger turned away that You might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He's become my salvation. With joy You will draw water from the wells of salvation, and You will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. So reads the Word of God as given to us by His servant Isaiah. Back in 1939, after the turbulent years of the Depression had taken its harsh effect on the economy and especially on sales, the head of the Ohio's Federated Department Stores came up with an idea. Since Thanksgiving was the kickoff for the Christmas shoppers, why not advance the date of Thanksgiving 1 week and by so doing add 6 more days to the shopping schedule? The idea reached the White House, and the logic so convinced President Franklin Roosevelt that he moved the feast from November the 30th back to November the 23rd. And then, a couple of years later, 1941, Congress basically got involved and set the annual date of Thanksgiving as the fourth Thursday in November, thus ensuring a 4-week shopping season each year. And In so doing, our national leaders recognize the significance of Christmas, not merely its spiritual significance, but its powerful economic significance. And of course, we know where things have gone since then. I don't know about you. Some ways I wish we would just call the holiday that we celebrate like a winter celebration or something and just not try to mix, because Christ has very little to do with what we typically celebrate these days. And the birth of Christ is sort of tacked on to what has become something else. My desire for us as the people of God is to go back to, okay, what is this all about? How do we really prepare to celebrate the arrival of the Son of God? And we can do that in a variety of ways. We've done that in a variety of ways in Sunday messages leading up to Christmas. This morning, I'd like for us to think about it from the perspective of Isaiah. John chapter 12, verse 41 says that Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. The Bible says that Isaiah, a man who lived 7 centuries before Christ actually came into the world, saw the Christ. And not only did he see the Christ, but he spoke about him, and he spoke about him in this book that bears his name, the book of Isaiah. And so we have this invaluable resource given to us, this wonderful book of Isaiah. The prince of the prophets has written a book that points us to and tells us about the Messiah. And I want us to look at the Christ child through the eyes of Isaiah this morning. The Lord willing, this is what I'm thinking we'll do this morning. I want us to sort of look at the messages from the book of Isaiah. It's like 66 chapters. We want to hit some highlights. And then next week we'll land a plane and look at a particular text in Isaiah, a key text that we'll see here in a moment in a sort of a survey fashion, and go deeper into it as we prepare for the arrival of the Christ child. And then the next week another text, and then Lord willing, maybe perhaps one other text. So what we want to see, and Isaiah helps us to see the Messiah from 2 perspectives. And the first perspective we want to think about is the big picture approach. The big picture, then the details. That's where we're going. We see the Messiah, or the Christ, when we take the panoramic view of Isaiah's book. And basically, and some of you have studied the book of Isaiah and know this, there are basically 2 sections to this wonderful book that Isaiah has given to us. 2 scenes in the big picture. In scene number 1, and if you're taking notes, this is point 1A now, Isaiah pinpointed man's problem, chapters 1 to 39. Isaiah was called into the ministry in the middle of the 8th century B.C., approximately 740 B.C. to 681 is the ministry of this prophet. And he ministered at a very interesting, challenging, peculiar time in Israel's history. In the middle of the 8th century B.C., there was a combination of economic prosperity and a ton of spiritual apathy. So a lot of money flowing and a lot of not really caring much about the one that's given them what they have. It's very much what we're facing today in our country, isn't it? God had blessed his people, but they were failing to respond to him with the gratefulness that he deserves. The theme of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah's book, therefore, is the corresponding judgment that's coming. God, who's passionate about his glory, is going to judge his people because they were to be a light for the nations to know him, and they have not been giving a good picture of him to the world, and he's going to judge them to get their attention, to call them back to himself. And in this 39 chapters that begins this book, he basically shows us what the problem is. And it's a twofold problem that plagued Isaiah's people, and it holds true for us today, hence its relevance. Number 1, people are sinners. Go back to the first chapter of Isaiah's message and notice what he says as he begins this book that bears his name. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, we're introduced to the writer, the vision. Interesting, he refers to what this book as the vision of Isaiah, son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And then verse 2, hear, O heavens. It's a vision, but he wants us to hear this message. Hear, O heavens, verse 2, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. What does the Lord have to say in 740 B.C.? Here's what he has to say. Children I have reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Notice the language that has to do with this sin problem. Sinful nation, iniquity, evildoers, corruptly, estranged from God. The twofold problem that plagued Isaiah's people holds true for us today. People are sinners. Everyone is a sinner. Self-centeredness is the essence of sin. And this is what Isaiah saw all around him in 740 and following B.C. I wonder what he would write, this man called Isaiah, if he was speaking of our country today in the United States. We are sinners. He describes what that looks like. All people. And it's a serious problem. Isaiah said this problem is twofold because the second part of this is that a holy God must judge sin. Everybody's a sinner. And here's what makes that so significant is the holy God must judge that sin. There are consequences to sin. With a broken heart, no doubt, Isaiah had this to say. Go to chapter 5, if you would, and hear the prophet. In chapter 5, you might just circle the word woe each time you see it. It's about six times. This is an announcement of woe upon the people because of their sin. And just as a taste of that, notice verses 11 through 13. Chapter 5, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of His hands. Is that a problem? Yeah, that's a problem. He says, verse 13, the next verse, therefore, here's what. Here's the outcome of this. My people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. And then he describes further the consequences of their sin. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Notice verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. And on he goes, describing the sin of his people and the corresponding judgment that he announces from God is coming upon his people. Your exile is coming, says the prophet. And of course, so it came. In 722 B.C., the northern tribes of Israel were carried into Assyria. And in 586, the southern tribes left in chains for Babylon. They learned the lesson the hard way that we must all learn. God is holy, and a holy God must judge sin. Isaiah reiterates this truth over and over in the first scene of his book. We're sinners, a holy God must judge sin. If we don't understand this fundamental problem of mankind, we'll never understand the real meaning of Christmas. That wonderful baby isn't in the manger because we're worthy. He's in the manger because we're in trouble. It's a very different way to think about Christmas than most people think of it. He's not there to inspire us. He's there to say, you're in trouble. I have come because you're in trouble. We, all human beings, are in serious trouble because we are sinners who have transgressed the law of the Holy One who's given us life. That's the first segment of Isaiah's message, chapters 1 to 39. Thankfully, this God who has announced judgment has also provided a solution. And Isaiah predicts that in chapters 40 to 66. God's solution, in prophetic terms, Isaiah predicts that God is going to do a couple of things. Number one, God will comfort His people. Let's go over to chapter 40 and hear what he says about this comfort. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. What is God's solution for man's problem? God's solution is that He will provide comfort for those who sinned against Him. That first 39 chapters reverberate with the theme of justice. But the tone changes in the 40th chapter to a note of hope. At the very time that His people were facing judgment, God already announces that the hope is coming. The exile will not be the end of my people. Comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. God doesn't treat people as deserved. Aren't we glad to know that this morning? Because of His righteousness, He must deal with sin. And yet, due to His mercy, extends comfort to the sinner. In the case of Isaiah's people, this would mean a return from exile. After 70 years of being in captivity in Babylon, He would comfort these people, the Jewish people, by bringing them back home. That's the description in chapter 40. He goes on in verses 3 and following, describes the scene of His people coming back from captivity. Isaiah also predicted God would do something else. Not just comfort His people, but bring about transformation to them. He would change His people. Turn to chapter 43 and you'll see just sort of the highlights again of this message in chapter 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, for the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God is going to rescue His people. Even before the judgment occurs, God says He's going to restore His wayward people. He will bring them back to the promised land. He will change them so that through them He will save sinners from every nation. But how will He do this? How will God transform a people that have been so wicked? Children that would not obey Him. How will He take them where they need to be? Parents, we wrestle with that question as we raise our children. For that matter, we ask the question as we look at our own lives. How is God going to take us from where we are, continuing to struggle to be with what He wants us to be, and become the people He really wants? How does He do that? How is He going to accomplish this? How is He going to reconcile us to Himself so that we begin to live in obedience to Him with joy? In prophetic terms, Isaiah answers that question and says He's going to do that through a person known as the Messiah. That's how He's going to do it. And this becomes the backdrop then to this special day we call Christmas. We have a problem. We're born as sinners under the judgment of God. We can't do a thing about it. We don't want to do a thing about it. We keep going our own way. And yet, God in His mercy, Isaiah says, is going to do for sinners what they can't do for themselves. And He's going to do it through the Messiah. He's coming. He's coming, says Isaiah. Now, this is the Messiah that we see in the big picture when we just sort of scan through the book of Isaiah. And by the way, I was curious about this. If you Google this, you can find information like this. Like, how long... Well, first of all, how many words are in the book of Isaiah? 37,000 words. How long does it take to read the book of Isaiah? Almost 4 hours. So if you sit down after lunch, you'll finish it before you come back this evening. But it's a lengthy book. By the way, how long at the pulpit rate does it take to read the whole Bible? You're talking 70 hours, according to Google. So there you go for your Bible reading this year. You got a little over an hour a week. You can read through the Bible in a year. Messiah in the big picture. But Isaiah gives us so much more than that. He gives us the details, a lot of details regarding the Messiah. Again, John says that Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Christ, and as we scan Isaiah's book, massive amount of material about the Messiah. We could easily get lost in the details, so I want to be selective and talk about four pictures of the Messiah that we see in the book of Isaiah. Picture number one, king. This Christ child is a king. Now, back in the beginning of the book, we read verse 1 of the first chapter that Isaiah himself ministered during the reigns of four kings, four descendants of David. The Messiah, God told David, would be in his line. And now Isaiah comes along and he tells us about four of these royal individuals in David's line: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So in 1000 B.C., God says to David, he's coming. Now we're 250 years later, and God says to Isaiah, he's coming. He's coming, and he will be a descendant of these individuals that are listed at the beginning of this book that bears Isaiah's name. What kind of king will he be? Isaiah gives us two important prophecies concerning this king. We're first of all told how he would come. Let's go to the 7th chapter, the familiar 7th chapter, classic Christmas passage. Here's how he will come. Chapter 7 and verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, we usually look at Isaiah 7:14 through the New Testament eyes of Matthew. Nothing wrong with that. Matthew quotes this prophecy. But to appreciate it, we really need to look at it through Isaiah's eyes. So let's do that for a moment. This was given in a context. Ahaz was king in the southern kingdom at this time. Verse 1 of the 7th chapter, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham." So Isaiah's ministering, the king on the throne is Ahaz. Frankly, he was a bad king in a bad time. Assyrian alliance was threatening to replace Ahaz with another king. Now, why is that a problem? That's a problem because God's made an announcement that's through this man and his line that the hope of the world's coming. This descendant of King David through this line. This is a threat to the Davidic covenant and lineage. Ahaz is in trouble, which means the plan of God's in trouble. So what does God do? He tells Isaiah, verse 3, "Go to Ahaz and tell him not to worry." Furthermore, God told Ahaz to ask for a sign to prove that he would protect his people. Verse 11, how did Ahaz respond? He says, verse 12, "I will not ask for a sign." Now, was Ahaz a spiritual guy being really noble? No. Just the opposite. He doesn't want to believe the word of God. Why would he not want to believe the word of God? Because he's already scheming and figuring out how he's going to solve this problem without God. He doesn't need God. This is how sinners work. He's already working in his own mind about this scheme to get Tiglath-Pileser, who's the king of the country to the north of the coalition, on his side so that he'll come and take care of Syria and Israel and the coalition that's threatening him. This is the natural response of the sinner. God extends grace and offers the sinner exactly what he needs, and the sinner says, "No thanks, I'm doing pretty good. I'm fine. I really don't want you interfering with my life," which is what will happen if I accept your offer. "I got this worked out." How did the prophet Isaiah respond? In essence, he delivers the message from God to the king that says, "You're going to get a sign anyway. You need this more than you realize. In fact, the you will receive a sign is plural. You, Ahaz, and all of the people that you represent need this sign. And not just the sign, but what it represents from me, the God who's giving it to you. The Lord himself will give you a sign." And what was the sign? Well, the sign is that a boy will be born of a virgin, verse 14. But notice there's more to the sign, verse 15, that this boy is going to be raised during a time of national calamity. And according to verse 16, before the boy grows up, the threat facing Judah will be gone. This coalition that's attacking. This is interesting. Don't miss that little detail. I believe there are a couple of levels of fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, and the immediate one is right here that we're talking about. If you go over into chapter 8, you'll notice, again, just see the whole flow of what's going on here. Go into chapter 8 and notice verse 3. And I, Isaiah says, went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahershalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. That's what we're talking about here. Notice chapter 8, verse 18. Isaiah says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs. Interesting. So Isaiah says, and he's apparently engaged, he refers to her as the prophetess, he's not had children with her yet, she's a virgin, that before the virgin conceives and bears a son, that God's going to show up, he's going to be with his people, he's going to take care of this problem. So, one of these children that's predicted in chapter 7, verse 14, it comes into the word into Isaiah's family. And by the birth of that child, God sends this needed message to Ahaz and his people. You can trust me. I will deliver you from your enemy. I'm a saving God. But even as he gave this message to Ahaz, the sinner is already plotting his next move. This sinner, all sinners, need more than the first sign child. And the Lord already has this in mind. And there's a second layer to this fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. And it's the one that Matthew picks up on 700 years later. And if you go to Matthew chapter 1, you'll hear what Matthew has to say about this passage in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, she will bear a son, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. He mentions the prophet, referring to Isaiah, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The first child born to Isaiah and his wife could not solve the core problem of Ahaz and the people of Judah, nor the people on planet Earth, for that matter, this core problem of sin. This would require the coming of another child, indeed a child that was God himself come in human form. So according to Matthew, as he's reading his Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, he says that Isaiah's prophecy points ultimately to the Virgin Mary and to the child that she bore. Now, did Ahaz know that? I doubt it. Did Isaiah know the sign that he speaks of in chapter 7 points ultimately to the Messiah? I'm not sure. I wouldn't have a problem with saying he didn't understand it at that time. I think that he did understand it later for the reason that we'll talk about next, because he gave a second prophecy regarding this child a couple of chapters later, at least the way he puts it together in his book, where we're told not just how he was going to come, but what the Messiah would do. Let's go over to chapter 9 now and notice what he has to say in the 9th chapter. Another familiar Christmas text, Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them the light is shone. Drop down to verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now think of it. One of Israel's great problems was the failure of their leaders. They kept failing. Kings like Ahaz, they came and they went. Even good kings like David and Hezekiah, they come and they do good things, but then they leave. You can depend on these good leaders while they're here, but then they leave. You can't depend on the bad leaders, and you're thankful they leave. But the problem of the leadership of the people of God, God's people needed a king that wouldn't fail them. And Isaiah says, he's coming. He's coming. What will he do? Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Friends, the Christ of Christmas is this king. He is the king. According to Isaiah's prophecy, he's the final king. He's the king whose reign will never end. Do we know what this means? This is so significant. It means he can be trusted and should be trusted and obeyed. Why? Because he's not going away. You'll never need another king. Ever again. He will fight your battles. He will supply your needs. He will establish his kingdom. And he'll do it forever and ever and ever. And anyone else that calls himself king will be a rival to this true king. This is the baby in the manger. This then brings us to the second picture. The Christ child is the king. He's also the revealer of God. Now, we were in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew over in chapter 3 picks up this theme. He actually quotes Isaiah 40 and verse 3. We stopped in verse 2 of Isaiah 40. Let's go back to Isaiah just 40 to see what he has to say in the context. Isaiah chapter 40. By quoting Isaiah, Matthew's basically communicating a couple of things to us about Christ, namely that he's the revealer of God. And the first is that he revealed his glory through the return from the exile. This is the immediate anticipation in Isaiah 40. We read Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2. Now let me begin in verse 3. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah predicts this day is coming when God's going to show his glory. He's going to make himself known and everybody's going to see it. So the question is, when did that happen? The answer, well, God revealed his glory when he brought the Jews back from exile in Babylon. That's the context in Isaiah 40. It looks ahead to this marvelous display of God bringing his people back home. And so Isaiah's, 7:25 making this announcement that judgment's coming, but that God's going to bring his people back from Babylon. And so looking ahead a couple of centuries, we see that happen as God shows his glory and brings the Israelites, at least a remnant, back from Babylon to the promised land. As wonderful as that was, however, that was just warm-up work for God. Because God ultimately, and Matthew picks up on this, ultimately reveals his glory through his Son. Matthew quotes Isaiah 40 and says this is a reference to John the Baptist. How so? It's as if Matthew were saying, listen, if the Jews returning from captivity in Babylon was a big deal and demonstrated the glory of God at work, how much more John the Baptist? It is his privilege, having come, to proclaim that God himself has actually come in human form. And we are seeing the glory of God now in the person that he has sent. I don't know if you've ever thought of it in these terms, but Isaiah thinks of it this way. That is, that Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ child, is actually the revealer of the glory of God. He's the revealer of God. John picks up on that. The Apostle John says in chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we have what? Seen his glory. Full of grace and truth, John 1:14. The writer of the book of Hebrews has that same thought in chapter 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Oh, my friend, do you want to know God? I mean, you really want to know the one that's given you life? Then you must get to know the one who entered the world at the first Christmas. Our dear brother Don Boggs is with the Lord. Don used to put it this way, sort of my paraphrase. You want to know God? Then he put a face to himself in the person of Jesus. You get to know that person and you're getting to know who God is. The Christ child is the revealer of God. To see Christ is to see God Himself, for He indeed is God Himself. Wesley's Christmas Carol says it so well. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. This is why we read our Bibles every day. This is why we need to be in church every time we can be here. Not as a box to check, because there's a person we want to know. And as we get to know this person that God has sent, we're getting to know God Himself. The one who's the revealer of God. So He's the King. He's the revealer of God. Isaiah thirdly says this Christ child is the servant. This is a huge theme in Isaiah's book. He's the servant of God. The servant theme is central to his message. It appears 37 times in the NIV. And if you trace this word through Isaiah's book, a couple of truths emerge. First thing you can't help but see is that God's first servant failed. And who was God's first servant? We're in chapter 40. Go to chapter 41 and notice verses 8 and 9. 41:8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you, whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you. And not cast you off. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Israel was God's servant. God chose Israel to be His servant. God was making Himself known to the world through Israel. He wanted the world, the nations, to be able to see Israel and know what He's like. Israel was a servant of God, but Israel failed. A servant is supposed to do what the master wants. Israel was God's servant. Israel failed to do what the master wanted. Why? The same reason we fail. We've inherited a sin nature, and it takes us away from doing our master's good intent. We all, like sheep, to borrow Isaiah's language in chapter 53, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We simply fail to do what God our Master asks of us. Even if we have good intentions, they end up being just that, good intentions. We lack the power to please God in our own, left to ourselves. Is there hope? Yes, says Isaiah, God's first servant failed, but the Messiah would be the servant who would succeed. In chapter 42, listen to this prediction. Verses 1 through 4. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. In a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. Till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Who is Isaiah describing here? Who is this servant? Of course, this servant, the servant, is Jesus. He's the meek one, verse 2. He's the bringer of justice, verse 3. He's the dependable one, verse 4. He's the one who will be a light for the Gentiles, verse 6. He is the servant who will succeed where the first servant failed. Now, it seems sort of like a contradiction if you're following this. The Christ child is a king, the king, but he's also a slave, a servant. Who ever heard of a king becoming a slave or a servant on his own initiative? That never happens. Why in the world would this king become a servant? This brings us to Isaiah's fourth picture. The Christ child is a lamb. Indeed, he's the lamb. How is this king, this revealer of God, who's also the servant, going to accomplish the master's plan of rescuing a people that have been estranged from him by their sin? Here's how he will do it. Go over to Isaiah 52, notice verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Now, I've circled those words. If you're a person that marks your Bible, you might want to circle those two words, my servant. And I've drawn an arrow to chapter 53, verse 7, and circled the word lamb there. If you mark your Bibles, you might want to do the same. I want you to see that the key is the connection between my servant and the lamb. How is God going to accomplish this plan of rescuing a people? God says that this king, who's the revealer of God, who's also the servant, is going to accomplish this work of rescuing a fallen, strange world. And here's how he's going to do it. See, my servant will act wisely. How did Isaiah the servant would act wisely? He gives that answer in chapter 53, where he predicts that the servant is going to become a lamb. Now, I want to spend an entire message on this later, Lord willing. But for now, ponder what Isaiah says that the lamb is going to do by just listening to this description that he gives in chapter 53, verses 4 to 7. Chapter 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. It was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. A lamb. What a helpless creature. How vulnerable. How defenseless. And this, announces Isaiah, is what the king, the revealer of God, the servant, is going to become. He's going to come into this world and become a sacrificial lamb. This is his reason for coming. This is why he's laying there in that manger. He has a work to do. It is a work that has been given to him by the master. He's the servant. He's come to do the work of becoming a lamb. And he will not stop this work until he stretches out his arms and allows wicked men to nail him to two pieces of wood. And on that cross, the real work begins. For on that cross, he will take upon himself the sin and due penalty for sin for every person who in the course of human history would ever repent and believe in him. He will die in their place. He will endure the wrath of God as their substitute. He is the lamb. Now, is the servant who has become a lamb and accomplished this work, has he accomplished the work in a way that was satisfactory in the sight of the master? Was God pleased with the sacrifice of the lamb? And of course, the answer to that is emphatically, yes, he was pleased. And we could answer that in so many ways. We see it right here in the 53rd chapter that he sees the work and he is satisfied. But the most evident answer to the question is, God satisfied with the work that the servant, his son, has done as becoming a sacrifice is by what he did on the third day after that. That God raised his son from the dead and has seated him eventually at his right hand, saying, it is enough. What he's accomplished is enough to satisfy my requirement as a holy God and the payment of sin. I was talking with a man this week and talking to him about his soul and how are you? He says, I'm closer to God, which is great. He says, but I just hope God will save me. It's like, I am so glad to be able to announce to you in the authority of God's own word that God will save you if you will ask Him to. His Son died in the place of sinners, and God raised Him from the dead to say, my Son is sufficient to save any sinner, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, no matter how many times you've resisted Him, no matter how many times you said, I got a better plan than God. If you will repent and bow your pride before this one and receive Him, God forgives you and gives you eternal life. The work of the servant who became a lamb is sufficient. So let this sink in, my friend. Is this the Christ that comes to our minds when we ponder that quaint manger scene? Do we see that baby as the King? Do we see Him as the revealer of God and as the servant of God and as the Lamb of God? Who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who's coming, announces the prophet 700 years ahead of time. And of course, we look back now 2,000 years and say, He has come. So what does this mean in practical terms, you ask? Well, let's talk about implications of those four pictures that Isaiah gives us of the Christ child. Implication number one, think about Him being King. As King, He came to rule. This speaks of His sovereignty. Jesus is not one option on the religious shelf. Jesus is the only option on the religious shelf, if you want to use that language. All others are rivals to Him. He is the King. He is the rightful ruler of heaven and earth. You can't have two kings. Jesus said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Matthew 28:18. All authority. By the way, does all include COVID? Does Jesus Christ, the one who's the King, to whom all authority has been given, have authority over that which is paralyzing this world? And the answer is, of course, yes. The COVID, anything is under the authority of this King. This is a very comprehensive claim. It's also a very personal claim. Jesus says He possesses authority over our lives. That's true. If He indeed came to rule, then positively we have cause for great hope. We don't fear anything. We have reason to fear nothing. So, well, I could die. Yeah, what does that mean? You get to go to be with the King. And He uses even your death as a way to put Himself on display. Our anticipation is forever being with our King and His kingdom. He is the King. There's nothing in our lives outside of His control. We can trust Him with all things, with the challenges we're facing, with our needs, with our questions, with our fears, with it all. We also need then to ask ourselves this basic question now and again throughout our lives. And that is, does the one who came to rule, who is the King, rule my life? Am I submitting my life to this good King who gave Himself for me? Am I bowing my heart to Him? Am I giving my absolute allegiance to Him? Am I living for Him, for His kingdom purposes, and joyfully so? Second implication, think about the one who's the revealer of God, the one who is the glory of God. As the glory of God, He came to reveal. Let's think about it for a moment. As the glory of God, He is that, He came to reveal. Not to hide, not to make something obscure. He came to make things clear. I also think that this speaks particularly, whereas He's King, it speaks of His sovereignty. The fact that He's the revealer of God, the glory of God, speaks of His significance. Are you searching for meaning in life? Then look no further than Jesus. He's the very revealer of God Himself, for He is God. This was last week's message. Is the Great One, the Mount Everest, truly great in my life? He is the weighty one. He's the one who matters most. We were created to live for His glory, for His fame, for His significance. And when we do that, we experience what comes along with that. Joy and peace and fulfillment that He alone gives. Years ago in the Valley of Vision, the collection of prayers by the Puritans, I was struck by one of the prayers and the little line, and this is 20 years ago now, we developed a little song that we sang around here for a while. And it's this, I'll sing it, but this is the line from that prayer. I love this. Teach me, teach me, teach me, that if I do not live a life that satisfies Thee, then I will not live a life that will satisfy me. Teach me. That's such an important principle. If I'm not living a life that will satisfy Him, it will not satisfy me. And we have ample data to prove that in the world all around us. You can have everything this world has to offer and not have satisfaction here. Because if my life isn't pleasing to Him, ultimately it will not be pleasing to me. This is the message of the one who came to reveal God. Thirdly, as the servant, He came to restore. As the servant, He came to restore. This servant picture speaks of His submission to His Father. Jesus doesn't come into the world to do His own thing. In fact, He talks about this over and over. He comes to do the will of His Father, to do the work the Father's given Him to do. He came as a slave. He came to do the work the Father's given Him to do. And this work is a hard work. It's a work that has joy on the other side of it, but it's a hard work that'll take Him all the way to the cross. It's a work of restoring sinners back to God, of enabling sinners to live as they were always intended to live. He's come to rescue people so that they live joyfully in submission to God, enjoying Him for His purposes forever and ever. The question then for us is this. If this is why He came to restore, are we cooperating with the plan of the Father and the work of His Son? He came to restore sinners, to transform sinners' lives so that they reflect His glory and His purposes, so that we become like His Son. This again is why we need the Bible, and church, and encouragement, and accountability, and service. This is all a part of this work that He uses to restore us and help then others through us to be restored and reconciled to Him as well. As the servant, He came to restore. And then finally, as the lamb, He came to rescue. This is what the lamb does. This speaks of His substitution. The lamb has come to take our place. Jesus can rescue us because He took our place. Jesus died the death you and I deserve to die. He rose again. And I say to you specifically, my unsaved friend, I am so thankful that you're listening to the Word of God this morning. But my question is, what are you doing with the One who's come? God will accept you today if you will accept His Son as your substitute. No matter what your past, no matter how many times you have spurned His offer in the past, this amazing God announces to you that He will accept you and forgive you because of what His Son did. Will you ask Him to do so? Will you believe that He sent His Son to rescue you? Answer this question honestly, all of us. What place does this Jesus have in your life? When we look at this Christ child through the eyes of Isaiah, we see that He's the King, and that He's the revealer of God, and that He's the servant of God, and ultimately the Lamb of God. Is this Christ all of this in your life? This is why the appropriate response to the Christ who's come is to worship Him, as we sang earlier, to come and adore Him with voices and lives that reflect His honor, to put our total trust into Him, to live for Him, and of course to share Him with others, and to prepare to meet Him. For the one that the prophet Isaiah said is coming is indeed coming again, and we will see Him in every eye. We'll see Him and every knee will bow before Him. The Messiah has come. What place does He have in my life? Father in heaven, I thank You for Your Word. It's so rich and full. And You present Your Son to us in so many ways. And we've considered what Isaiah had to say, this man that You used so many years ago. We bow before you, Lord Jesus. We're just amazed that you've had such grace upon us. We know that you're not just a little baby in a manger. We know the full story. You grew up. You lived a perfect life. You fulfilled the work the Father gave you. You died to rescue a people from eternal hell. You have sent your servants out into the world with this message, and we have been graced to have those servants share about you with us. Your Spirit has worked in our hearts. You have convicted us of our sin. You have granted us repentance. You've given us the miracle of regeneration, where we were one moment dead in our trespasses and sins, and the next moment alive, crying out to you, saying, "Oh Jesus, save me. I believe you are the Savior. You're my Savior." All of this you've done for us. And we say we're not worthy, but so thankful. And we're so anticipating being with you forever and ever. But as we rehearse these things you've done for us, it convicts us, because in light of what you've done, we see our shortcomings and they stand out so much to us. Why do we get so distracted? Why are we fearful? And we just lay all of this before you as well, and thank you so much for the declaration of your word that there's no condemnation in Christ. So restore us, transform us as your people, that we might become more and more what you want us to be. And I pray again, we join our hearts in prayer for those that do not know you yet, even those listening right now, that you will do that miracle in their hearts, and they will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. They will believe and be saved. And they will join our company and say, "Praise be to God. Salvation is of the Lord." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Come, thou long expected Jesus. This is a wonderful Christmas Advent hymn. And there's two verses. Let's stand and sing it together as we continue this theme of anticipating the one who's coming. First coming, Isaiah, we anticipate his second coming, all the while putting all our hope for that by looking back to what he's done for us. Reminder about the harvest offering opportunity. The plate will be out in the foyer if you want to help with blessing the Baptist Children's Home. Have a wonderful day. This evening at 6, the annual business meeting. The Advent series continues Wednesday at 7. Father, bless us as we leave this place. Oh, help us to be a blessing to those around us for the glory of your great Son. In his name, amen.